And as we get started here, I just want to acknowledge the fact that it is Memorial Day weekend, and I am very grateful for all the freedoms I have enjoyed my entire life in this nation. We are very, very blessed. And I'm grateful for those who have served our country to make these freedoms possible. If that's you, raise your hand. I'd like to see. Oh, man, look at all the hands. Wow, I had no idea. Man, thank you so much for your service and the blessing of providing a nation like ours, pushing back evil so we can have freedom. And also, we also are aware that we're acknowledging those who gave their life, the ultimate sacrifice, so that we can have the freedoms that we enjoy. So now, as we launch into our sermon time, let's just pause for one more word of prayer. Father, once again, we come to you seeking for you to pour out your Holy Spirit and lead us into all truth, as you promised to do. We also pray that your Spirit will soften our hearts and give us hearts willing to receive what your word and your Spirit is impressing upon us. We pray for your angels to fill this room and to remove any presence of evil or any distractions so that we can just hear from you and be changed by you. And we thank you in the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. This last January, Becky and I went up to Andrews University in Michigan to cheer on our daughter Julia as she played basketball. You may remember I mentioned that it was snowing a lot during that experience, which I enjoyed, by the way. The drive home was just a little sketchy. But while there, it had been a long time since I had been there. I graduated my second time from there in 2011, so it had been many, many years. And I was having fun, just looking around, seeing what, trying to remember where things were. We found our favorite little restaurant. That's the first place we went when we got there into town. And then just scoping things out when I wasn't playing, cheering Julia on while she's playing basketball. And one memory I had from living up in Michigan was, the winters, obviously. That's a memory. I'm not real fond of Michigan winters. And it's not just because of the cold or the snow, but for me personally, the winter gray sky. Man. It just kind of got me down. I didn't realize how desperately I needed sunshine. I can go a couple days, but all winter? Oh, man, that's a tough one. So anyway, while I was exploring, having fun, I remembered Love Creek Park, Nature Park. It was a place where I went to defy winter. For you see, they have groomed cross-country skiing trails there. And they rent the equipment as well. And so I wanted to go, while I was up there, I wanted to go find Love Creek Nature Center again and see if it's still existing and see what it's looking like. And I couldn't quite remember exactly where it was. I remember that you drive south on Highway 31, go through Bering Springs, Michigan, and then it takes a sharp left turn, goes over a bridge that goes over a river, and then a sharp right turn. And then the road to Love Creek was off to the left, somewhere out there. That's what I remembered. Fortunately, I had an option that I did not have when I was a student there, and that is a GPS on my phone. So I pulled out my phone, and I found Love Creek, and sure enough, I started following it, went through downtown, turned left, went over a bridge, and by the way, they renamed the road. It used to be Highway 31, but now Highway 31 is an interstate that bypasses Andrews, and it's some other name. I don't remember what it was, but it's the same road. It's just a different number. Went over the bridge. Ah, confirmation. My GPS is leading me in the right direction. Over the bridge, turn right, and then it turned off to the left immediately, just like I remembered. Confirmation number two. Have you ever needed confirmation when you're following a GPS? It's not always actually accurate, right? From there on, I was kind of blurry. I didn't remember the directions, and so I had to follow my GPS completely from there on. But sure enough, it led me right to Love Creek Nature Park, and it was impeccable condition. And it had snowed so much, it was probably a foot or two of snow on the ground. The trails were groomed. I was like, I am coming here tomorrow during a break from Julia's games, and I am going to snow ski. This looks amazing. The day was blue skies, but yet it was still snow was falling. It was just perfect conditions. The next day was 5 degrees, and I chickened out. That was the high, 5 degrees. So I didn't go, but my point in telling you this story is this, that it is great to have confirmations when you're navigating. And I would suggest that it's great to have confirmations even when you're navigating prophecy, which is what we have been doing as we've been journeying through the book of Revelation. And today, We're once again journeying through. We're continuing our journey in chapter 9 of Revelation on the sixth trumpet. And I would like to suggest that the time prophecies in the fifth and sixth trumpets provide significant confirmation for our approach of using a day as a symbol for a literal year embedded in the historical sequence of time from John's day to the second coming. That used to be the common way of interpreting prophecy back in the Reformation time, Protestant Reformation time. Today, we Assembly Adventists are quite unique in approaching it that way. Some Jesuit priests came up with two alternative ways of interpreting Scripture, and most of Protestants have followed that direction, which leads away from identifying the Catholic Church as a prominent opponent to God and His kingdom and His people. So, nonetheless, these two time prophecies that we find in the fifth and the sixth trumpet provide great confirmation for the approach that is right there embedded in Scripture of using a day, a prophetic day, as a symbol for a literal year. We might remember last week I talked about how in Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8 and verses 23 through 25, we see a transition from the pagan empire of Rome to the papal empire of Rome. That transition is very obvious, and the identifying mark of the papal system, particularly in the medieval time. So trumpets number 1 through 4 are God's warring against this pagan Roman empire that was attacking and destroying and murdering God's people and holding them at bay just enough so that all of his people were not destroyed. Trumpets number 5 and 6 is God's war against the papal Roman Empire and their attacks upon those who are choosing to be faithful and true to God's word as it is written and follow him faithfully. And so, once again, God allowed or used the Muslim Empire, several different invasions, to keep the Roman Empire distracted and at bay so that they were not able to completely destroy the Protestant Reformation. And so that's what we're jumping in the middle of today, the sixth trumpet, Revelation chapter 9. And we're going to look particularly at the time prophecy and see how that can provide a confirmation for our approach to understanding this passage. So here we go. Revelation chapter 9, starting with verse 12, says this. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for, and here's our time prophecy, prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Just a few observations. First of all, let's look at verse 12 again. Verse 12 says this, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Verse 12 makes it super clear that there's a sequential events going on here, historically sequential. So some people would suggest that the trumpets have happened or, and are going to happen again in the future. Verse 12 denies that possibility. It says when the fifth trumpet happens, it will be done, and then the sixth trumpet will happen, and then it'll be done. And from our vantage point today, it's all history. It's already taken place. And verse 12 lets us know it's staying that way. It's a historical event that was prophesied and came to pass. And we're going to dig into that just a little bit. So look at verse 14. Verse 14 says this, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. What is that all about? I would like to say in very simple words that it is a prophetic way of saying God was going to allow the Muslim Ottoman Turks to conquer the Byzantine Empire, which was the Eastern Papal Empire, and that happened in 1453. Now, that is a very simple summary statement that I just made, and there's lots of research that people have gone into to support that statement that I just made. I highly recommend Traer's book that I've been quoting from often in this sermon series. He puts about 40 to 50 pages of work in on the fifth trumpet and 40 to 50 pages of work in on the sixth trumpet, and provides incredible detail in supporting the statement that I just made. So it's a good resource, and it's not hard to understand. You can read it. It's not bad. It's easy to understand. So anyway, let's take a look at verse 15, this time prophecy that we see here. So we see an hour, and I'm not going to go into all the details, but I'll just say simply, once again, this is based off how Jews understood time back in that day when these prophecies were given to them, and they had a calendar of 360 days, unlike our 365-day calendar, and they had an exact 30 days per month. So we go now to say that the hour is symbolic of 15 literal days. How do we come up with that? I'm not going to do the math for you. You're going to have to check out Traeger's work if you're interested on that. But it's 15 literal days. One day, so look in verse 15. We see an hour and then a day. So the day is a symbol for an actual literal year. And then what's after that? What's after the day? A month. So the month would be 30 literal years. And then what's after the month? A year. So the year would be a literal 360 years. If you add all that up together, that totals 391 literal years and 15 days. So 391 years and 15 days was the expected length of time the Turkish Ottoman Empire would reign supreme. So the Protestants of the 18th century understood it this way. And so they took it this way. They understood it so that 1453, with the fall of the capital of the Byzantine Empire, they chose that as the start date for this 391 day, or years and 15 days, reaching the year of 1844 as their end point. They believed that from the starting date of the Turkish Ottoman harassment of Europe, or at the end date, the Turkish Ottoman harassment of Europe would come to an end. And sure enough, on March 21 of 1844, the Turkish Sultan, who was in charge of the empire, proclaimed the edict or the law of apostasy. And in short, what that meant is if a person chooses to convert to Christianity from Islam, we're no longer going to kill them. That's what that edict pretty much said. And so they saw this as a decrease in the harassment and the rule of the Turkish Empire and saw that as a fulfillment of the prophecy. However, later, the Millerites saw and interpreted this prophecy a little differently. Still using the same principle of a day is a symbol for a year, but this is how they did it. They combined the time prophecy of the fifth trumpet, which was 150 literal years, with the time prophecy of the sixth trumpet, which is the 390 literal years and 15 days. Because of the clear start date of the fifth trumpet's time prophecy, as they understood it, which they understood it as July 27, 1299, which was the first Ottoman battle. They also combined the two because they saw lots of similarities between the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet and the sequential nature of these prophecies. This resulted in their expectations of this prophecy, the combined of the two, being fulfilled very specifically on August 11, 1840. Now I'm going to quote from Traeger. He's speaking of the Millerites in this prophecy. He says, 2 years before the set date's expiration, which is August 11, 1840, so 2 years prior, they predicted that something significant regarding the Ottoman Empire would happen. Many even expected the possible fall of the Ottoman Empire on that day. When the appointed date arrived, the newspapers reported the submission of the Turkish Sultan to the higher powers of Europe on that very day. This impressive fulfillment of prophecy on the exact day anticipated by Litch 2 years earlier strengthened the Millerite message. And I would like to suggest provides confirmation to us that we're on the right track when we choose to use a day, a prophetic day, as a symbol for a literal year. It's confirmation. We're following the GPS, the Bible, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But it's great to have confirmation along the way. And I would suggest that this prophecy fulfilled in of the fifth and sixth trumpet is just that. It's great confirmation that we're on the right track because there's still some stuff yet to look forward to. So with that, let's continue on with verse 16, Revelation chapter 9, verse 16. And this is what it says. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. So Traer says in his commentary that the Greek language there is very, very similar to where it's describing all the angels in the throne room of heaven. And basically, many translations translate it as innumerable. And so he suggests it's the same sort of idea, that the language here is they're just trying to say there's more horsemen than you could possibly count. That's kind of the idea. Verse 17, "And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had the breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow." That's very, very interesting. Here's a quote from Traer. "They were exactly the colors worn by the Turkish riders." Very interesting. Predicted, prophesied years in advance. Is it a coincidence? It seems not to me. It seems like it's miraculous, prophetically miraculous. And then it goes on and says this, "So I saw fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone." Verse 18, "By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like the serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm." Now, this is a thought I had never thought before reading Traer's commentary. This is what he says. When was gunpowder invented? Early European men fought with swords, arrows, and catapults that threw stones. But now, stating that the components of gunpowder come out of their mouths leaves us more astonished. Gunpowder is made with that material, mixing sulfur, and he puts in parentheses, or brimstone, charcoal, and salt pepper. And that leads us to wonder, how could John describe gunpowder and its use in war when in his days there was no idea of gunpowder and it had never been used in battles? It's very interesting. And by the way, in the fifth trumpet, the prophecy there of the invading hordes, this kind of language is not there, and they did not use guns. The sixth trumpet, this kind of language is there, and they did use guns. It's very, very interesting. All right, let's continue on with verse 20. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20 says this, "But the rest of mankind..." And so remember, this is God's war against the papal system, the Roman papal system of the Middle Ages. So it's talking about the rest of the Roman papal system, the people who were still alive after the invasion of the Muslims. This is who he's talking about. "But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of their works, of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols and gold and silver and brass and stones and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." So these were the sins that we just read here. These were the sins that were very pronounced in the Roman Catholic system in the Middle Ages. Spiritualism. Traer documents how many of the high up leaders were very involved with the occult, which is no surprise when you read about the horrific tortures that they put people through, that the quotes heretics through. It's just demonic. There's no other way to describe it. Idolatry. We're familiar that there was just a transition of idol worship from paganism into the Roman Catholic Church, and they gave new names to the old idols. It's just very common knowledge. And even today, you go into the Vatican area, and they're just surrounded by all these different statues that they have given new names to, but they're the old common pagan idols. So it's a very common sin currently going on, as well as in the Middle Ages. Murders, that's obviously 50 to 90 million are documented or suggested that were murdered during that time for their views of what a heretic is. Sorceries, that's similar to witchcraft or whatever. And sexual immorality. So I found it interesting this summer when we went to Constance in, I guess that's Germany, where Luther or where Huss and Jerome were burned at the stake. Right there on the right on the shore, there's this giant statue, probably about 50 feet tall, of a prostitute with her hands out like this, turning in circles actually. And in one hand sits a pope, and in the other hand, the emperor. And the Roman Catholic Church tried to prevent that statue from being put there, but they didn't own the land, so they did it anyway. And the reason that statue's there is because when they called the Council of Constance, they also brought in a horde of prostitutes to serve the people that were coming. So it just shows how significant the sexual immorality was in the day. So once again, it's just interesting that God spells out specific sins that were going on and very prominent in that time, in that day, in the church that was at war with God and his people. But the thing I like to look at even more is that I believe verses 20 and 21 give us a peek into the heart of God. Where's that peak? What is that peak? Let's read it again. But the rest of mankind were not killed by these plagues, did not repent. I would like to suggest that shows us God's motive. God was working for the salvation of every single individual, including those who were involved with the Roman Catholic system. He was working for their salvation, and that is the motive God has when he's doing all of his work here on earth. He is trying to save. Once again, a verse I use often, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is working to lead everyone to his incredible gift of repentance. And I'd like to just note that there is a difference between individuals and organizations or nations. God is working with each individual heart for their salvation, even if they're part of an organization that God is warring against. For example, let's take a look at Rahab. God was warring against the city of Jericho and was getting ready to destroy it, and yet God rescued Rahab. Another example could be Lot and his family. God was getting ready to destroy Sodom, and yet he rescued Lot and his family. And I envision, can't remember if scripture says this, but I envision Lot going and talking to more of his kids and trying to get more than just his two daughters and their families and more people out of the city of Sodom to go with him and to flee. Trying to work to the salvation or to give the gift of repentance to everyone individually, even though he's working against the nation or the organization. And then Martin Luther and countless other people who have been involved in the Roman Catholic system who have open, sincere hearts to God, that have participated with God's lead and followed him to the best of their knowledge and the best of their ability. Countless number of people, including today. Let's also make sure that we remember that in the messages to the seven churches early on in the book of Revelation, that the theme of repentance is repeated over and over and over again. In fact, almost every one of the messages ends with repent, repent, repent. I would like to suggest that God is working to lead everyone, no matter who they are and which organization they're associated with, everyone to his incredible gift of repentance. Now this week, Kim Caswell and I were studying with Peggy. Oh, in the nursery, okay. We were studying lesson number 8 of Thunder in the Holy Land. And we were all three of us, actually there's four of us in the room, so blessed by the content. It was on repentance. And there was new information for this pastor. Stuff I had never heard before. And I was so blessed by it, encouraged by it. And so now when we go on mission trips locally around here, knocking on doors, offering a Thunder in the Holy Land Bible study, I can say with even greater confidence that we are sharing hope and encouragement with people. Let me share with you Thunder in the Holy Land, lesson number 8. He suggested in the lesson that there are 5 components to repentance. And I'd like to go through those together. 5 components to God's incredible gift of repentance. Let's start with Romans chapter 2, verse 4, as we explore this incredible gift of repentance that God is offering to each and every one of us. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. For the first component, and this is what it says, Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, speaking of God, and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to what? Repentance. And so in the Thunder in the Holy Land lesson, the first suggestion of the first component was remembering God's goodness. That's the starting place, rehearsing God's goodness, remembering his goodness, because the Bible says that when we do that, it brings us to repentance. Number two, component number two, let's look at Acts 11, verse 18. Acts 11, verse 18. This is what it says in Acts 11, verse 18. When they, and this is speaking of Jews, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also done what? Granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. This gives us a little peek into the reality that repentance is a gift from God, not something we have to conjure up on our own. We have to receive it, but it's a gift from God. It's something God has done. He has been working hard on this gift long before we were ever born, and he's working hard on it behind the scenes while we're alive. It is a gift from God that we can ask for and can be received, but it is a gift from him. And speaking of asking for it, let's look at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, starting with verse 9. This is what it says. So I say to you, ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and to him who seeks finds. Do you think this includes repentance? God's incredible gift of repentance? Yeah, absolutely. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread, and the father among you, any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I would like to suggest that the Holy Spirit is key and integral to this gift, this incredible gift of repentance that God is wanting to give us. The Holy Spirit is the one that is the activator. It leads our steps. It calls us to conviction. The Holy Spirit is key in this gift of repentance. And the scripture is clear. We must ask for this gift from God, and particularly this one. So component number two is asking for this gift, this incredible gift of repentance that God is eager to give us. In the lesson, it says this. In the Thunder in the Holy Land lesson, it says this. Repentance is a gift that comes from the outside to the inside, but we must ask for it. I love how it's stated. We must ask for it. We ask God to make us feel about the things the way he does. Simple. I like it. It's just straightforward. So that's component number two. Number one, remembering the goodness of God. Component number two is asking for this incredible gift of repentance. Component number three, let's look at 2 Corinthians 7:10 to get that one. Component number three, 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this. For godly sorrow produces what? Repentance. So as we ask for this gift, it's going to include the gift of sorrow. But all sorrow is not the same. Let's finish reading the verse. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So all sorrow is not the same. And the gift of sorrow that God gives us as part of the repentance process does not linger forever. It's not depression. It is sorrow for sin. But that's not the end of the story. Let's continue on with Isaiah 55, verses 6 to 13. Isaiah 55, 6 to 13. So as we pray for this gift of repentance, God gives us the gift of sorrow, but he continues. Verse 6 of Isaiah 55 says this, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So repentance includes a change of thoughts and actions. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as high as the heavens, for the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as rain comes down and snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and making it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me void. I wonder if time in God's word is an important part of the process of receiving this gift of repentance from God. And this promise says that God always accomplishes the thing for which he intended. So I strongly recommend that each of us covenant to spend daily time alone with God in his word and in prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth and to change us to be more and more like Jesus. When I do that, and I try to do it daily, some days it's obvious. I hear the word Jesus speaking to my heart, convicting my heart. And many other days, it seems like nothing really happened. This promise says God's doing his thing both times, no matter what. I personally journey through the whole Bible over and over and over and over again, usually reading about a chapter at a time. And I really struggle getting through the Pentateuch, particularly like right now. I'm in the book of Leviticus. I struggle. But the promise is that he's doing his thing. I also go every other day between that and Psalms. It helps me get through. But here's the promise, that our ways are not his ways, our thoughts are not his thoughts, and that he will transform us, that he will change us, and that he will accomplish his thing as we spend time in his word. And let's continue. Verse 11, so my word shall go forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Verse 12, for you shall go out with joy. So component number 3 is sorrow for sin that is transformed into joy. This is the experience of the incredible gift of repentance that God is eager to give all mankind. Remembering, asking, experiencing sorrow that transitions into joy. Component number 4, let's look at Romans 12:9. Component number 4 of repentance. Romans 12:9. 12:9 says this. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. You know, I don't often preach on this, but the Bible just says, what we just read, is that God wants us to hate. That's what we just read. So part of the gift of repentance is hatred for sin, for evil. That is part of the gift, God's incredible gift of repentance. And notice all of this stuff is heart change that God does. Incredible gift of hatred towards sin. But that's not the only emotion God gives us in this process. Let's look at 1 John 4, 1 John 4:7-11. This is what it says. 1 John 4:7-11. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. This is the foundation of everything we speak of. This is the sole foundation of this incredible gift of repentance that God is eager to give us is Jesus, his death on the cross in our place. Verse 10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, or the sin offering for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also should love one another. So component number 4 of repentance is the gift from God of hatred towards sin and love towards people. Component number 5. Oh, the lesson says this. Love is the principle of giving what is needed most, but is also a strong affection, in this case, for what God feels great about. So it's asking God to change our hearts to hate what he hates and love what he loves. It's pretty simple. And then there's this turning. Let's look at Ezekiel 36. So this is the 5th component is turning. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, it says this. I will give you a new heart. Who's doing the doing here? God. Yeah. All this change of heart. It's something we ask for. He gives us the Holy Spirit, but he's doing the doing. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. And what happens when all that happens? Cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. God actually saves us. He saves us from our sins. He actually transforms us. So turning, the fifth component of this incredible gift of repentance is turning away from sin and toward God in heart and life. I love the succinct definition they gave to repentance in the end of this lesson. It says this: repentance is feeling about things the way God does and acting accordingly. Repentance, feeling about things the way God does and acting accordingly. What an incredible gift. It's a gift from God. Does anybody know why English sailors were called limeys? I bet Dan does. I thought you would. They discovered that lime juice cured them of scurvy. Repentance, like vitamin C, not only cures you of your past sins, but it also keeps you from falling into sin in the future. This is why the same word, nacham, translated repent, 38% of the time is also translated comfort, 61% of the time. Interesting. I didn't know that. It's brand new information to me. That's a quote from the Thunder in the Holy Land lesson number 8. The same Hebrew word translated repent, 38% of the time is also translated comfort, 61% of the time. This last Thursday, I take Thursdays as my day off, and I praise God that Georgia Cumberland Conference allows their pastors to take a day a week off to substitute out for the exhaustion we experience on Sabbath, and I'm thankful for that. So Thursdays is my day, and I chose this last Thursday to go ride Cades Cove on my bike. And so you might remember this last Thursday had a little bit of rain going on from time to time. But I was determined to do it anyway because that was Thursday. It was my day. So I went up there, and if you've ever been to Cades Cove, you drive out of Townsend up a little bit, and then you turn right. As soon as you turn right, it doesn't seem like it's that long, but anyway, you start going, and as soon as I rounded a corner, I saw bumper-to-bumper traffic at a dead stop. I'm like, are you serious? It's at least 3 miles till Cades Cove yet, maybe 5. And I was thinking, it's backed up all the way from Cades Cove to here. This is going to be a long day. Then I thought, huh, I've got the perfect solution. I've got my bike in the back of my car. And there was a parking spot right there. So I pulled into the parking spot, jumped on my bike and helmet, and took off. So I rounded the corner. And by the way, I had found a window of no rain. It was delightful. Rounded the corner, and there's a tree across the road with a crew cutting up the tree. The traffic was not backed up all the way from Cades Cove. It was backed up right there from the tree. I'm just like, ugh. Now I got to wait for the tree. So I sat there and waited, and you know, after 20, 30 minutes, it was all cleaned up, and then a long line of traffic could go. But since I already had my bike out, I decided just to finish riding all the way up to Cades Cove, which I regretted, and I repent of to this day. It was so long and steep, uphill the entire way, until the very last bit, then it goes down into Cades Cove. But, I mean, my mountain bike is made for really steep off-road trails. And I was in my lowest gear. I mean, this thing was a long, steep climb that was exhausting. And to top it off, my window closed and the rain poured on me. Anyway, I almost gave up, but I didn't. I finally made it. It was probably, I don't know, it felt like 30 miles, but it was probably 3. So I finally made it up, made it into Cades Cove, and had a great ride. Saw lots of bears, went zipping by lots of traffic, having fun. So I got to about the backside of Cades Cove. Now, I had budgeted water amount for just the Cades Cove ride, 11-mile ride, not the exhausting climb to get to Cades Cove. And I was running low on water, and I had packed no food. And I repent of that, too, by the way. I will always pack food from now on. I had packed no food, and I was starting to feel hungry and thirsty. I was at the back of the cove, I had about that much water in one of my water bottles. But there's a spot back there, a bathroom area where you can get more water and stuff like that. But I thought, it's not that hard to get back to the front of the cove. I'll just get water there. So I about halfway back to the front of the cove, I had emptied all my water bottle, and I had no food, and I was hungry, and I was thirsty, and I knew it was time to get back to my car. So I was starting to feel lightheaded, and so I was taking it slow, resting lots, and then finally got to the bathroom area where at the entrance of the cove, and the bathrooms were closed. So there were two women standing outside the bathrooms, and I thought they might work there. I said, "Do you guys know where the closest place is to get water?" I knew there was a campground right there, and I surely they would have water there, but I thought there might be a spigot around or something. The lady said, "No, but I have a water bottle in my car. I'll give it to you." And so she had an ice chest in the back of her truck. And so while we're walking to her truck, I was like, "Thank you so much." And so we're walking to her truck. I said, "Is there any chance you have some nuts or chips or crackers or anything like that? I just need something." She's like, "Yes, but my truck's locked and I don't have my keys, but I do have the water." So I'm like, "I'll take it. Thank you so much." And so while she's getting the water bottle, somebody else pulled up and I asked the same thing. "Do you have any nuts or chips or crackers or anything?" And they said, "Yes, we do." And these are the same people I've been passing, and they've been passing me as we've gone around the cove. So they've seen me out there. And so they said, "Yes." And they brought out this bag of candied pecans. Oh, my goodness, it's about this big. And let me tell you, those candied pecans in that cold water was incredible. As I ate those pecans, I could just feel power and energy entering my body. As I drank that water, it was just amazing. Here's the point. My entire life, I have always thought of repentance more like the incredibly exhausting climb up into Cade's Cove. But after this study, I am convinced it's more like eating those pecans and drinking that cold water. It is an incredible gift from God that when we receive this gift, He empowers us to walk with Him and live for Him and to serve Him. It is an incredible gift. And I would just like to say, in closing, one more verse before we close. I know it's past. We're getting hungry. John chapter 4, verse 14, before we close. John 4, verse 14. This is Jesus' description of this gift by which we speak. This is what He says. John 4, verse 14. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." God is working to lead everyone to His incredible gift of repentance. Who wants to join me in asking for this gift right now? Amen.